The sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to think back with me for a moment into your lives and try to remember the last time you found yourself in complete, total, and utter darkness. You know, I've been many dark places in my life, all before I became a pastor. Since then, I've been in the light, so to speak. But probably the darkest place that I've ever been in my life was a small, secluded cave in the mountains of East Tennessee. Now, the mountains of East Tennessee, some people think they're kind of dark, but this was a cave, like a hole in the ground, and it was really dark. I was first introduced to this cave known as Johnson Cave by my brother-in-law, John. He grew up in Tennessee, and when he was growing up, he and his father were very involved in their local Boy Scout troop. I believe that his dad was the scoutmaster, and somehow they learned of this cave on privately owned land, and they contacted the landowner, gained permission to explore this cave, and so they would take the scout troop, would go there at least once a year and explore this cave. And then when my brother-in-law became an adult, he contacted the landowner again and got permission and took a group of us, I was in college at the time, to explore this cave ourselves. Now, this was not like Luray Caverns in Virginia or Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, if you're familiar with those. There was no sidewalk. There were no steps. There were no lights that illuminated your path. It was a real cave. You wouldn't even see the cave if you didn't know it was there. It was like this hole in the ground, and you had to rappel at least 20 feet. And I might be exaggerating. I was shorter then. Not by much, but I'm probably shorter now because I hunched over. But you had to rappel down this hole, this really narrow hole, to get to the base, the floor of the cave. And the only light you had was the light on your headlamp, which wasn't very bright. And there were spaces in the cave where even the smallest person in the group had to turn sideways just to get through the cave. So it was not, it was relatively unexplored territory. And it was really an experience just to descend down into the cave and to navigate those tight passageways. But the best part about the cave was this room, this underground room. It was about the size of this sanctuary, underground. And it was called the Hall of the Mountain King. I heard later from my brother-in-law, that's kind of a generic term that people use to describe holes or rooms in the ground, but we thought it was pretty cool. And after the entire group had arrived in this room, we all cut off our lights, and we just sat there in the silence, in the darkness. And it was the darkest place I've ever been in my life. It was so far into the cave, not a single beam of light had penetrated that darkness, and you could literally not see the hand in front of your face. It was that dark, and I've never forgotten that moment. But there are many different kinds of darkness. Darkness is often a metaphor used to describe other things. You know, beyond physical darkness, you can experience emotional darkness. You know, especially this time of year. You know, there's a thing called SAD syndrome, which maybe you've heard of it. It stands for seasonal affective disorder. And it refers to people who, during this time of year, when it's the shorter days and the darkness, causes them to experience symptoms of depression. It's a real thing. So now you know what's wrong with you. You have this thing. And so you can get up at daylight and not go to bed until it's dark and buy a lot of expensive lights to help you with that. But there's other kinds of darkness. There's mental darkness, you know, ignorance, like people that just don't know or don't have any idea. And then, of course, there's spiritual darkness, you know, the separation, distance from God. You know, biblical writers often use this darkness to describe the situation that the people of God found themselves in when they had been cut off from God, either because of something they had done or something that had happened to them, which was always because of something that they had done. And there's this perfect example in the prophet Isaiah. Around 730 BC, the people of Israel in the northern kingdom were caught in between this power struggle between two mightier nations. And so they were afraid that one of those nations would overtake them, and so they should form an alliance with the other one. And God, you know, really spoke out against this. He didn't want them to join with these other pagan countries, but they were scared, and so they did. And so the people living in northern Israel, particularly in this region, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, found themselves overtaken by the Assyrians. And they conquered them, and they were pushed into this period of darkness. You know, the darkness of oppression, the darkness of captivity. Those who were not killed were literally enslaved in their own homes. And they were powerless to liberate themselves. And so it's in the midst of their hopelessness that the prophet Isaiah spoke these words to them. And this is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder, for the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian." Then a couple verses later, the most well-known part of this passage, "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." You know, clearly Isaiah's intent in writing these words to these people was to bring them hope. You know, to tell them that though they were in darkness, a light was coming. A light that would shatter their darkness. A light that would defeat their enemy. A light that would set them free. So we fast forward about 700 years to the time of Jesus. And Matthew recognizes that Jesus is that light. You know, the people that were living in this region were still in darkness. It was no longer the Assyrians that were holding them captive, but the Romans. And in fulfillment of Jesus's or of Isaiah's prophetic words, Jesus chose to make this region his home. It was here that he began his work of shattering the darkness. You know, Matthew believed that the light of God had come. And this is what we believe, isn't it? You know, Christ has come. You know, his light has shattered our darkness. You know, and remember, darkness is a metaphor. We may not be oppressed by a foreign power, but we were all once held captive by sin, in such darkness that we could not see the hands in front of our faces. We were unable to tell right from wrong. We were unable to know what God desires. We were unable to know how to serve God, unable to love God, unable to love other people, even unable to love ourselves. And then the light of Christ came into our lives. And for the first time in our lives, we could truly see. Then why do we still stumble over things? Why do we still bump into stuff? Why do we still live as if we're still in the dark? In one of his most well-known works, The Republic, the famous Greek philosopher Plato wrote about something called the allegory of the cave. Now, if you search far enough back into those suppressed memories of your educational days, whether it be high school and college, you might remember hearing that phrase. You know, for some reason, when I was working on this sermon, it kept coming to my mind, and I thought, you know, maybe I ought to look into this. And I feel like using it as a sermon illustration is about as crazy as doing a Bible study on Revelation. But I've done that, so why don't I do this? So I have an image, or it's there on the screen for you, to help you kind of picture this thing. So imagine there's a cave with a handful of people. And this handful of people, they've lived in this cave from the time of their birth. They're seated in these chairs, and they're chained to these chairs in such a way that they cannot turn their bodies, they cannot even turn their heads. All they can do is look straight at the back wall of the cave. Now, behind these individuals is sort of a half wall, and behind this half wall are these individuals who are parading back and forth, holding these things almost like puppets. And you can see in this image, it might be difficult to see from where you are, but there's a puppet, like a shape of a duck, there's a horse, there's some kind of a clay pot. In some depictions of this, the people are actually holding live things. So like there's one image of this where there's two guys holding up a real horse. And so then behind these individuals, there's a fire that's lit, creating a light that casts a shadow onto this back wall, where these people who are chained are watching these shadows go back and forth. Now, many scholars think that Plato used this analogy to describe the way he believed that most people are. You know, he thought that the majority of people in this world are like the people that are chained to those chairs, who think they know the truth about things, when in reality, all they know is a shadow of the truth. You know, that if you were to go to these individuals and say, can you describe a duck, a horse, or a clay pot? They'd say, yeah, I've seen one before. When the truth is, they haven't really seen one, just a shadow of one. And because this was all they had ever known, it was really hard to convince them otherwise, that they weren't really seeing the truth. Now, scholars are divided over the exact point that Plato was trying to make, and if my philosophy professor was here, he would say that I wasn't even qualified to take a guess, but I'm going to. And that was simply that he was trying to encourage people to educate themselves. You know, to not simply take what it is they'd been told, whether it be by their parents or by the government or whoever was in control, and that they would try to learn for themselves what the truth was. That they would try to break free from those chains, turn around and see what was going on, and then at some point get out of the cave and see things the way they really were. But whatever Plato was attempting to do here, to me, it explains the way many people respond to the light of Christ. And you can take the image off if you want, Tyler. Before the light of Christ came into the world was in darkness. You know, not quite the level of darkness that I experienced in Johnson Cave so many years ago, but I mean, there were glimpses of his truth. You know, his creation bore witness to his existence. It bore the fingerprints of God, so to speak. But it was not much more than a shadow. You know, people struggled to understand God and to know God, but they really could not see God, and they were not able in their own power to really know anything about God. And then Christ came. He was setting us free from those chains, inviting us to stand up and to turn around and to see the truth. And this turning around is the act of repentance. And this was the message that Jesus and John the Baptist preached. They said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that repent is not simply being sorry for your sins. It includes that, but it literally means turning around. And so Jesus' call to repentance was his invitation for people to stand up from those chairs, to turn around and realize they'd been lied to. Realize that they had been lying to themselves and begin to see the truth. And then after repentance comes following. And so we find Jesus very early in his public ministry approaching these people who had repented, who had turned toward the light, and inviting them to follow him out of the cave and into a radically new way of living. You know, as Matthew tells the story of Jesus calling the first four disciples, he emphasizes certain things about them. He repeats things that weren't really necessary to repeat. You know, their family relationships and their vocations. You know, he refers to them multiple times as brothers and as sons and as fishermen. And these things were foundational to their identity. And so Jesus calls them out of these things that are foundational to who they are, and he calls them to become first and foremost one of his disciples. He gives them this new identity. You know, they were still brothers and sons, they were still fishermen, but before they were any of those things, they were a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he gives them this new calling that would take precedence over all others. A purpose that was more fulfilling than any other purpose, to fish for people. They were to approach those who were still in darkness, tell them that Christ had set them free, and point them toward the light, invite them to repent and become followers of Jesus. And Christ has done that for us. He has called us from darkness and into his marvelous light. We've repented of our sins and we've followed him out of the cave and into this newness of life, to this new identity, this life of meaning and purpose. So why do we decide sometimes to go back to the cave? In Plato's allegory, the process of leaving the cave was painful. The light outside was so bright for those who had sat in darkness for their entire lives that it hurt their eyes. It caused them so much pain that their first instinct was to run back into the cave, to that place of comfort, that place of security, that place where ignorance is bliss. You know, people say the truth hurts, and they didn't want the pain of knowing the truth. And so Plato would urge his followers to seek out people that were in the cave, that were still living in ignorance, and to encourage them to face the pain, to take those steps toward the truth, and hopefully someday they would decide it was worth it. And the light of Christ is bright. The light of Christ hurts our eyes. It hurts our hearts because it reveals the truth about who we are, the truth about what we've done. It's so much easier to keep our backs toward the light. And just imagine that the light of Christ is illuminating the path that we have chosen for ourselves. But when we do that, we're living a lie. We're choosing life in the cave. We're choosing death over true life. You know, the well-known Christian author, C.S. Lewis, he described the call and the invitation of Jesus through a different metaphor, that of an unborn chick inside an egg. And he said, you know, inside the egg, the chick is comfortable, it's unchallenged. You know, it's able to survive for a time, it has nutrients there to feed it and to give it life. But eventually those things are depleted. And so the chick has a choice to stay in the egg and to die, or to adventure out and to live. But that shell has to be cracked from the inside. And when that chick cracks that shell and enters this new world, it is a new world, it's an unknown world, it's a frightening world, it's a dangerous world, but it's a beautiful world, and it's the world for which that chick was made. So the choice to live or die is up to the chick. The choice to live or die is up to us. And Jesus says that to truly live, we must repent and follow him. We must choose life. We must turn toward the light of Christ and let him serve as our guide, you know, leading us where we should go, showing us what we should do, showing us who we really are. And as our eyes adjust to the brightness of his light, we begin to see the grace and the love and the mercy that God has for us. And like the very first disciples, we will have the responsibility and the privilege of tapping others on the shoulder. You know, our co-workers, our friends, our family. and sharing with them the message of Jesus and telling them to stand up, to turn around, and to walk toward the light.